Okay. We find that Peter is visiting amongst the saints. He is likely encouraging and teaching them. It's a, remember, a fast-growing church. He is probably wanting to make sure that the word being taught is actually the word and everything, and he's bolstering. And so we see him come to visit the saints in a town called Lydda. And he comes to a man named Aeneas, who is a paralytic. We've been told that he is a paralytic and has been on his bedroll now for 8 years. And giving glory to Jesus and healing in his name alone, that's important. We'll talk more about that. Peter tells Aeneas to rise up and make his bed. Next, we see Peter traveling to Joppa. And we're going to hear a little bit more about Joppa in a few minutes, but it's like a fun Easter egg. Where a fellow believer, Tabitha, by the Aramaic and Dorcas by the Greek, has become sick and died. And so Luke describes these two different miracles that happen in quick succession and quick, like, close proximity to one another. He describes them kind of as a pair. We're meant to see them and study them a little bit as a pair. What I always tell us to ask when we're studying scripture, what does this tell us about the character of Jesus? And then also, how, if in any way, does it apply to our lives today? And so I would argue that the salvation of Jesus brings renewal and new life wherever it touches. That's our first point. Peter tells Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And to Tabitha, he says, arise from the dead. The salvation we experience from Jesus is powerful, and it knows no limits of restoration that it brings. It can raise from the dead. It can heal the man that has not walked in 8 years. And in our lives, it can do the same thing. The power of the Holy Spirit has not diminished from then until now. And so next we see that Jesus is the lifter of burdens and of sadness. Why make his bed? That's kind of like a stupid, go make your bed kind of deal. I love to make my bed, but it feels like a weird thing to say to a man that you just healed. But we have to realize that over the course of the last 8 years, Aeneas would have had the burden of paralytic weighing on him a lot. It would have caused a lot of grief for him, a whole lot of isolation, and a lot of hardship. Because if you've ever had someone that was really ill, maybe a family member, maybe you yourself have been ill, you know that, like, in hospitals, patients have to be turned because they have bed sores if they don't, and like tender spots and everything. There are all these different things that just laying there all day really affects you. He would have had to have help to go to the bathroom. He would have relied on someone to get his food. There was this heaviness in his life. And Peter is saying, no more. We are not unlike Aeneas in our own grief and isolation because of our trauma and our experiences and like ravages of sin. We can feel isolation too. We can feel the burden and heaviness weighing upon us. But Peter is telling this man to roll up his bed and walk because Jesus is making him whole. He is no longer going to be in a world of isolation and sadness and brokenness. He is going to be made new from the inside out. And so too is Jesus making you and me new, even today, even where you sit. The salvation of Jesus is making us new and telling us to make up our own beds and walk in faith with into new life with him. Peter then comes on the scene of the early church mourning a beloved and dedicated member of Joppa. We see that Tabitha has been full of good works, abounding in charity. It seems like she really focuses on the care of widows and orphans. We can see it as like they're holding up the garments, right? Of like, look what she did and everything. I think it's just, it reminds me of so many of the ladies in my life, in the, like, you know, the church ladies that, like, you know, they made the chicken salad when, like, there was a funeral. They, you know, all these different things, and they've put these little treasures into our lives. Like, the most recent was Sandy Potts, and at her funeral, talking about writing cards to encourage people. And, like, that's kind of Tabitha to me. And so he comes on the scene, and they're mourning and everything. R.C. Sproul says it really well on this. He said, when Peter entered the room, he saw this crowd of widows displaying the gifts that Dorcas had made for them. The clothing that she had lovingly stitched and sewed and prepared. This is my favorite part. He saw the fruit of the ministry of this woman. And so I just thought that was so sweet. But even in that sweetness is this like finality and death and sadness that Peter comes into. And through the power of Jesus, Tabitha is raised from the dead and back again to life. Peter doesn't, we should note, doubt or second guess or go, oh my gosh, I hope I can pull this off, you know, kind of deal. He does not doubt the ability of the Holy Spirit. He just simply follows in the footstep of his Messiah. And I just think that that is something for us to think about too, of like, don't doubt how powerful the Holy Spirit is in what he does. But Tabitha would die again one day. We know that. She didn't live forever. She would die again one day. And Sproul says it this way. He said, it was a down payment of the apostolic truth that everyone who is in Christ will be presented to the bridegroom, alive to live forever with no more tears and no more sin and no more death. This taste of heaven that Peter manifested to the people in this town spread abroad throughout the whole region, and the multitudes were converted. I love it, the taste of heaven. Through seeing the miracles done in the name of Jesus, more and more people came to Christ. And so Peter continues on. After Tabitha's raised, he decides to stay in Joppa for a few days. So here's our Easter egg, though. We've heard of Joppa before, even if we don't remember it. We already know Joppa and its reputation as a launching pad for one of God's earlier messengers. In Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, now the word of the Lord came to the son of Jonah, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So we see that, like, already we've got Jonah that has, like, boarded a ship out of Joppa. And I just thought that was, like, a fun Easter egg, because both Jonah and Peter have received a command from the Lord to go and tell those that they view out of reach of God's covenantal love, kind of. Peter, though, is commanded to bridge the gap between the historically Jewish church and the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles, all of the earth. This is about to become one of the most important turning points in the early church, but even like in the New Testament, where we go from a historically Jewish church to now the gospel is for all. And it's so exciting. Like, and I think you'll forgive me because it's a lot of like historical detail and a little bit less application today, but I think it's so important for us to not skim over this story and to know the historical details, to watch the power of the Holy Spirit, because there's no way this could have happened without it. And we'll see that as we move on right now. Okay, so for us to be able to see that, we should kind of see some background context. Peter comes into the story with an inherited and kind of like historical prejudice and discrimination of the Jews that was very common for the Gentiles. It was very common for the Jewish people of that day. The Jews were to be set apart. They were God's own people. And those who were not Jews were kind of looked down upon because of it. I put this in your handout. Stott says it this way. I put a little chunk, but I'm going to keep reading past it. It says, it is difficult for us to grasp the impassable gulf which stretched in those days between the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles, including the God-fearers. We'll talk about God-fearers in a moment, on the other. Not that the Old Testament itself allowed for such a divide. On the contrary, alongside what it said about what it had to say against the hostile nations, it affirmed that God had a purpose for them. By choosing and blessing one family, he intended to bless all the families of the earth. So psalmists and prophets foretold the day when God's Messiah would inherit the nations. The Lord's servant would be their light. All nations would flow to the Lord's house, and God would pour out his spirit on all humankind. And this is where it stops, but I'm going to keep going. The tragedy was that ancient Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism, became filled with racial pride and hatred, despised Gentiles as quote-unquote dogs, developed traditions to keep them apart. This is important, so hear this if you haven't heard anything else. No Orthodox Jew would have ever entered the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, or invited such into his home. On the contrary, no pious Jew would of course have sat down at the table of the Gentile. So keeping that in mind, let's move on. We see Cornelius. We know that he is a centurion, which is a soldier of the Italian cohort. If you did not know what the Italian cohort was when you were reading, that's okay. It was just part of the Roman army, okay? This means that he was in command of a century, which is roughly 100 people. And in Acts, we see four different types of people. We see the Jews, we see the Samaritans, which Bethany talked about. They're kind of like the half-breeds, if you will. The Gentiles, and then the God-fearers. And I put this from Sproul in your handout. I'm not going to say all of it, but the God-fearers were those Gentiles, usually Greek-speaking Gentiles, who had converted to Judaism with every respect except for one, that they had not subjected themselves to circumcision, which we know was kind of the covenantal sign that God made with Abraham that they would all be circumcised, okay? It's like a really big deal in Judaism. They were called God-fearers because even though they were Gentiles, they did not believe in the gods and goddesses of Rome or the gods in Greece or even the ancient Oriental kind of religions of the day. Rather, they believed in the Most High God and were faithful followers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So that's kind of what Cornelius is. We can safely assume that by his description from Luke, that Cornelius and his household fall under the label of God-fearers. And that being said, just like the eunuch from last week, Cornelius would have been cut off from God by way of the Old Testament law. Even in the temple, if you look on your handout, there's like just a quick drawing of the temple, and you really need your cheaters for it. But if you look in the center, like there's, you know, the temple's in the very center, that courtyard that's labeled E, that's as far as he could go because he was a Gentile. He could not approach the temple because he was not Jewish. And so he's been on the outside for a really long time. But we start to see the softening of Peter's heart. There is a very quick sentence that says, Peter lodges and stays with Simon the Tanner. And you would read it and go, Simon the Tanner, got it, okay, cool. But it's a huge deal. This is like a red flashing light for us because we just talked about that Peter has this kind of historical prejudice that good Jews could not stay or even go into Gentiles' houses. A tanner is a Gentile because they deal with the hides of dead carcasses. The dead carcasses would render them unclean to the Jewish people. And if you were a Jewish person, you could not interact with them because it would render you unclean as well. And all of a sudden, this simple sentence, Peter lodges and stays with this Gentile, with the tanner. So Peter has not had his vision yet, we know, but his heart is softening. We're seeing the Holy Spirit miraculously working in his heart to change it before I think even he knows that it's being changed. So that's like our first kind of times are a changing clue. But then while he's there, and Peter is praying and he becomes hungry, and so he asks for food to be prepared. That's our next big like red flag, like wah, wah, because they would not have been cooking kosher. The kitchen would not have been kosher, and he's still asking for food from this Gentile in a non-kosher kitchen. Again, Peter is eating in a house that's unclean, and so his heart is still softening. And as the food is prepared, we know that God sends a vision. Peter sees this giant sheet. The actual translation would be like a white sail, because remember, we're on the sea, it's a sea town. Think like white sail from like a ship. And it's full of animals, and God commands him, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter, being Peter, because if you remember, he's a little impetuous, like when Jesus, you know, is trying to tell him that he's going to die, he like rebukes Jesus. And then when Jesus is trying to wash his feet, he's like, no, you can't wash my feet, kind of deal. This is like so classic Peter. He's like, no, I can't. And God has to correct him and says, like, what God has made clean, do not call common. And he's referring to food right now, okay? But with the orchestration of the Holy Spirit, we're seeing that the same time that Peter is having this vision and lodging with the Gentile tanner, Cornelius, who we know is like a God-fearer, has a visit from an angel and a message from God, and obediently is sending three men to go get Peter to bring him to his house, okay? So Peter is still pondering this vision about what the sheet means, and the Spirit commands him that, you know, the guys announce themselves, and the Spirit commands him, rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. Now, if you read through the scripture this week, you know we hear the story two times, which is a little bit unusual. It's meant to show how important this story is. Luke is allowing for it to, you know, be told twice in kind of emphasis for the importance and the gravity of the story, okay? And so in both of these, both in chapter 10 and chapter 11, it's do not hesitate or have no hesitation, but both of those could be translated to making no distinction, which the commentators said, make no gratuitous, individualist distinction between Jew and Gentile. the Holy Spirit is taking the vision that God has just given Peter and translating it into the life between Gentiles and Jews, okay? And so the vision changes not just the way that Peter has views the food to be eaten, but also the people for whom the gospel was to be preached. It is a huge turning point. So upon arrival at Cornelius' house, he is met with quite the greeting party. Excuse me. If you have seen the proposal with Ryan Reynolds and Sandra Bullock, when he takes her to his parents' house and like they have put on the dog, y'all. They have like the entire town and everything. I imagine that being Cornelius. He has put on the dog for Peter. He is so excited. And he has brought his friends and his family and they're all waiting. And out of jubilation, he falls at Peter's feet because he just is thrilled and is obedient to what God has asked him to do. Quickly though, Peter actually corrects. He addresses like two improprieties in this scene. It's not just one, him falling at his feet. He does say that. He says, he cannot be treated like a god by Cornelius. He says, stand up, I too am a man. Like, no, what are you doing? Get up. But neither can he treat Cornelius with the prejudice that he is historically, like has been historically customary. He says, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So in one kind of fell swoop, he is correcting two different like points, you know, of the heart that need to be corrected. And we see, I love it, we see that Cornelius' posture of his heart is just so eager to draw close to the Lord and to hear what Peter is commanded to tell him. It's like in O Holy Night, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. Like all of a sudden, Cornelius' time has come and he's pumped. And that's exactly how Peter begins. He starts in 34 and says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Can you imagine years upon years of exclusion, being faithful and like loving and yearning for communion with God and, you know, exclusion for years to now hear that there's no partiality to be made against you? The transformation just in that very moment. And then Peter goes on to share the gospel with Cornelius. And the way he shares it is the way we've heard all throughout Acts of how they share it. It's not some flowery story, it's the facts. It's we're walking through this and this, that Jesus was came down and, you know, lived a perfect life as a man and was crucified and dead and buried and then resurrected and sits at the right hand of God the Father. He walked through piece by piece every part of the good news of the gospel. And finally, that salvation is for all. And I kind of, multiple commentators, like when I was studying this, brought it up. So I thought it would be good for us to kind of think about for just a second. We as women absolutely love stories. I love stories. Like I love movies. I love books. We love stories. We love to tell each other our stories because I think that we find commonality and unity with like, okay, you too, like that happened to you too. I will tell you, we had a major plumbing issue a few weeks ago. And I had multiple friends when I started saying like the really gross thing that happened with the plumbing, they, oh yeah. And I was like, wait, you too? And it made me feel so much better that it wasn't just me. But back to the gospel, we love to tell our testimony. Like we said, you know, talk about our testimony. It's like our story of how we came to Christ. And it's always a beautiful tapestry. I love hearing how God brings people to Christ because it's always different. But in that tapestry, as we're telling it, are the main points of the gospel in there with us? Like, are we talking about, and Jesus was this, he came down to be with us. He walked this perfect life. He died for me on my behalf, but death could not hold him, and he resurrected. And now he sits, he is sitting and ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. Is that part of our testimony and our story? And if it's not, how do we weave it in? How, like, we need to kind of think about, okay, what does that mean and how can I weave that in so that when we share the good news of the gospel, that is at the forefront and our story is just kind of, you know, the back threads, if you will. So even as Peter is still doing this and speaking, the Holy Spirit descends upon Cornelius and all those who have heard. And this is a huge thing because what it means is it's the exact same way that the Jewish believers at Pentecost received the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And the Gentiles are now receiving it the exact same way, even down to the tongues, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles receive it the same. There's equity. It's all the same. There's no partiality. It's a clear sign that God has accepted the Gentile believers and a definitive sign that the church, too, must also accept them. Stott said it best. He said, as they speak in tongues, it was a type of reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles whose alienation had for ages secured and been symbolized by the difference in languages. So it's just a really neat kind of equalization. And so Cornelius and co, as I like to call them, hear the gospel. They believe, they repent, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they are saved. And even we should know that as much of a devout man as Cornelius was, he's like the good guy that Luke talks about and everything, he still needed the gospel for salvation. His goodness and his God-fearingness that he had was not enough. He had to have the gospel for salvation and believe in the gospel. And as rumor spreads back to Judea about the Gentiles receiving the word of God, Peter returns to Jerusalem. And this kind of like far right extremist party, the circumcision party, remember we talked about that, begins to criticize him for like eating and lodging with these unclean people and everything. And so Luke, for a second time, like we know, recounts the story for emphasis, but also this time it's from Peter's perspective, which is kind of cool. And at the end, when they hear that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the Gentiles, they rejoice and are so glad and praise God for the gospel being given to all people. And I think that if we didn't stop, we would miss it. Because this is not, that's not normal. Like, they're an extremist party. They've been grumbling because he even just stayed with the Gentile, much less the fact that, like, this gift from God is now theirs. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in their life that they could celebrate the plans that God has laid out for his kingdom. Don't you think if left to their own devices, they would have been defensive and like critical, bitter, they would have clung to the law? That would be our knee-jerk reaction too. And it was through the Holy Spirit that they were able to celebrate God's good plan for his kingdom. And so I wonder about our response. Clearly, the Gentiles are we're all one. If the Gentiles were not allowed into the kingdom of God, we would not be here, most of us. Like, this affects every one of us in the room today. So we're not necessarily reacting to that. But what about when changes come in the church that shake us up a little bit, but that make room for others? The church historically has struggled with prejudice and racism, like inside and out. There's been a past. And what is our reaction when we have to adjust our way of thinking because it's not in line with what Scripture says and what God's heart is for his people? On like a more dialed in kind of thread for like, you may not be dealing with like racism and prejudice right now in your seat, but what about, what is your heart when there's someone new that comes in? How can we be like accepting of them? The theme this year is make room. It's like scoot over, right? Are we scooting over? They scooted over for the Gentiles. They made room. They said, the more the merrier. This is so good. The kingdom of God is growing. Are we doing that for our sisters in Christ? And it's through the Holy Spirit that we can love each other like that, just like it was for them. So Stott says at last, wrapping up this part, in race, Saul was a Jew. Cornelius was a Gentile. In culture, Saul was a scholar. Cornelius a soldier. In religion, Saul was a bigot and Cornelius was a seeker. Yet both were converted by the gracious initiative of God. Both received forgiveness for sins and the gift of the Spirit, and both were baptized and welcomed into the Christian family on equal terms. And so we move to the new face of the church. We see Antioch is known as the third city because it's like the third biggest in the Roman Empire. We have Rome, Alexandria, and then Antioch. And it's like, it's Greek by its foundation, but it is a smorgasbord. Like, there is a large colony of Jews. They were promised to have equal citizenship. And there are citizens from Persia and India and China. It was known as the Queen of the East, if you will. There are even like Latin citizens and everything. It's kind of New York City of ancient day, okay? And so after we know about Cornelius's conversion and the good news of the kingdom of God being for all, Antioch could not have been a more appropriate place for the first international church or a better springboard for the first Christian missions. So from here, people literally, to quote UT, could change the world, or whatever UT says. Anyway, it could reach the ends of the earth, okay? So we see Barnabas being this wonderful example of a faithful servant to God in a rapidly growing church. Does that sound familiar? I feel like we grow a mile a minute here at Training. People keep coming, and we love that. He is being faithful and sweet. We know that Luke thinks he's a good guy. Like he says, he is a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And we see that in action for his stewardship of the church at Antioch, okay? He goes in to go and do what Barnabas does, which is encourage. He is encouraging. He is making sure that, again, like the teaching is in line with the teaching of the Christian church and everything. And he realizes that this is something, and they are going to need a shepherd. And he, instead of thinking of himself, because think about if you had a brand new international church like Antioch, and you're like, I could be the shepherd. I could do this and everything. He doesn't do that. He puts aside himself, and he goes, I know the man. Saul was created for this. God has given Saul the gifts to be able to do this. And so he goes, a great personal effort, and goes and finds Saul, because Saul is in hiding. So he has like a whereabouts, and that's it. And then he brings Saul back, and they minister together and encourage and teach for a year. And clearly the fruit of the Holy Spirit is active. The Holy Spirit is active because we start seeing fruit. A famine is prophesied, and they, just like the other early church that we heard a couple of weeks ago, start gathering what they can, and they're going to send it with Barnabas and Saul back to Jerusalem and Judea to take care of their brothers and sisters who at that point are kind of struggling and a bit poor, and just to make sure they can survive the famine, okay? And so then we come back to Jerusalem, and we find out that the persecution has ramped up again. They're under the reign of Herod the king. He is also known as Herod Agrippa the First. He was grandson of Herod the Great, but then what would matter maybe more to us is he's the son of Herod Agrippa, who was responsible for the executions of John the Baptist and of Jesus. It's a really bad political climate, especially for the Christians. We know that James has been beheaded, and they are grieving. They are reeling this loss. He was one of the original disciples. Like, it is tough. And then Peter is arrested, and is following very closely and shadowing very closely in Jesus' footsteps. He's arrested during the days of unleavened bread, which is like right around the Passover. It seems that Herod is doing it kind of almost like as a show to appease the Jewish community, the high priest and everything, very similar to what he did with Christ, or what his father did with Christ. But the funny thing is there seems to be like something weird going on. There's this inordinate amount of security. He is under maximum security. He orders 4 squads of guards. So that's a squad is 4, so it's 16 guards. They are changed out round the clock, so it's 4 guards every 6 hours. Peter is supposed to have 2 guards on his sides. He's in manacles, and they're chained to the wall, and then there's 2 guards, you know, like guarding the gate on the outside of the prison cell. The normal standard for this day and age would be 1 guard handcuffed to the prisoner. And so he's doing 16-fold of that. Like, something's wrong. He is worried. He is shook, basically, if you will. And we start to see this juxtaposition of the church against the world, because Peter is imprisoned by the world. Like, he is imprisoned, and the church begins to pray really earnestly. The angel of the Lord appears, and it's made so clear to us that every step from here on forward is the power of God at work. Because if you watch, the angel almost has to treat, like, I have to tell my 4-year-old to do this. Okay, put on your pants, put on your undies, and then your pants. And he's doing that. He's like, put on your robe, tie that robe. Okay, now you're going to put on your sandals and everything. And he's just in this stupor. And the angel is basically escorting him out miraculously. Gates are opened. And he makes his way and ends up at Mary's house, where the believers are gathered together and praying fervently into the night for Peter, because Peter is supposed to be executed. And so they are terrified, and they just continue to pray. And here's the funny of it. So we have sweet Rhoda, the servant girl. And customarily, whenever you came to someone's house, you'd knock and you'd announce their name so that you could hear the voice. And so Rhoda recognizes Peter's voice, and she knows that it's him. And she goes running. Poor Peter. She just leaves him out on the curb and runs to go tell them. And the irony is, here they are praying so hard for Peter to be released, for God to save Peter, that they don't believe that that's happened, that the prayer has been answered. I love it. Someone said, Rhoda's simple joy shines brightly against the dark background of the church's disbelief. And it was just this moment of doubt, like, well, you're praying for it. You don't believe it, that he will, that God will, you know, answer. So Peter departs again, and we are left this week with an irate Herod. He is lost as prisoner, and in Roman culture and like Roman times, it was law that if you lost your prisoner as a guard, you were subject to whatever their sentence was going to be. So they were all executed. And he is like, I mean, clearly his paranoia actually meant something, because he realizes that no power of man can thwart the will of God. Lastly, we see Herod being in disagreement with some of his subjects. There's even a mediator there that is trying to, you know, go back and forth. And Herod goes up that day, and he has his royal robes on, and delivers an address. And the people go, the voice of a God, not of a man. And he dies like that, because he doesn't refute. A little fun fact, some of the ladies were laughing because I'm a boy mom, but this is so cool, y'all, you just wait. Because he says, Luke says, that he, like the worms ate him, okay? So there is a well-known historian, Josephus, that like has documented around biblical times. He documents this disagreement with Herod and his his subjects and everything. He documents that he had royal robes on that were silver and they were shining bright that day. And he goes into great detail about how beautiful these robes were and, you know, how rich and everything. And then the comment about a voice of a God, not of a man. And then Herod doubles over in intestinal pain and like is crippled, and they take him to his house. Josephus says this, and he dies 5 days later. So it's like lining up. Well, there's also a medical doctor who specializes in like modern medicine meets biblical times. And he said that there is a worm that was around in Asia at this time. There was an intestinal worm, and it would like fester and block an intestine and kill you stone dead. So he really did, if those two, you know, meet together, die by worms eating him. I just thought it was really cool. Anyway, all that said, regardless of, you know, all of that, he dies. We see the plans of man come to an end. But what does Scripture say? It says that the word of God increased and multiplied daily. And so the plans of man come to an end, and Herod shuts up like that. The word of God continues to multiply. So what does this mean for us? What do we take away before we go to our small groups? The power of the Holy Spirit is great. It can make the lame walk and their dead raised to life. It can bring together people who were once enemies into unity for the glory of God. It can set prisoners free. And what it means for us is that the salvation in Jesus will bring us new life and freedom from our trauma, from our sin, from our isolation. It will give us a heart for one another so we can love each other like that love of the new international church. It guides and protects us through as we walk through the world and through life, like it guided and protected Peter. The gospel is for all. Remember this little light of mine, that song, this little light of mine? Yeah. Okay. That the truth that Christ did come down to be with us. He lived a perfect life. He died the death that we were supposed to die. I was reading like a Lent thing today, and it was, I think, Calvin or Luther, one of those guys. And it was like, don't forget that the thorns in the crown were for you. Like that those should have been in your head. And he took that. And then he rose from the dead, and he is reigning even now and forever more. That is so beautiful that it's for all. We should be sharing it with all. And lastly, God uses all things to bring about his purposes. He uses deaths of saints. He uses hard things like bodies failing. He uses beautiful things like people learning to love each other and come together in unity. He uses even rulers that are horrible, all for his purposes. And nothing is out of his reach. In Jesus' name, amen.